Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in the worship folder. Titus 3, 1 through 8. This is God's Word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together before we open this passage. Father, we pray that as we come before this really wonderful, gospel-rich passage in your word, that we would believe and be changed by it. Sanctify us by the truth, and your word is truth. Give us understanding by your spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ and with confidence in the forgiveness of our sins in his name. Amen. Well, it's easy to lose our patience in a world where everything seems to be going wrong. A few minutes ago, we prayed the Lord's Prayer together, and we prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But it's easy to be impatient when we look around, and that seems like something that's still so far away from the reality we live in. If you followed the news this week, you heard about the shooting in Virginia Beach, 12 dead after a city employee opened fire in a municipal building. The rainbow logos have begun rolling out as companies celebrate LGBT Pride Month this June. Yet another state in our nation now protecting abortion up to the point of birth. And it's easy as followers of Christ to become impatient, to maybe get fed up, a little hot under the collar with this world, angry at the world where everything seems to be going so wrong. Maybe you've heard this story. In the early 1900s, the editors of the London Times reportedly sent out letters inviting people to respond to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And as the story goes, one of the best replies that the editors at the Times received was from Christian writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton. "What's wrong with the world?" Here's Chesterton. "Dear sirs, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." This hits on something that we all need to be reminded of, doesn't it? An honest assessment of the problems with this world always need to be paired with an honest assessment of who we are. Honesty about who we once were, and honesty that we're only who we are now because of Jesus. That gives even the most brutal honesty about all of the problems in this world, about the condition of the lost around us, a redemptive purpose. That keeps us speaking the truth in love, even when we're asking ourselves, what in the world is going on? Remembering that the problem with this world is not out of reach of forgiveness. I've called this morning's sermon, "The Gospel in True Humility," and here's the big idea that I want us to take to heart this morning from Titus 3, 1 to 8. Remembering the gospel leads to a life of humility toward all people. Remembering the gospel leads to a life of humility toward all people. Or to put it another way, the way of humility to which we're called is the way of remembering remembering the gospel, which leads us to walk in humility. So first, we're going to look together at the way of humility, to which we're called here in Titus 3, and then we'll look at the way of remembering together. First, the way of humility. I'm calling this the way of humility because of something that Paul says in Titus 3:2. Look at there with me. Titus 3:2 says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy. True humility would be a great translation of that too. Great humility, or humility to the greatest degree or the highest degree, or true humility. That's why I've called this way of life that we're called to in Titus 3, the way of humility. And the way of humility is really hard when we realize what it means for interacting with the world around us, with the authorities over us, in the communities in which we live. It was hard for the Christians in Crete, and it's hard in 21st century America. Titus was what we might call today a church planter on the Mediterranean island of Crete. And Crete had quite a reputation. Even by those who weren't speaking with a gospel lens or filter, it was an infamous place. It was known for being self-interested and self-serving. It was known for crooked politics and a dishonest marketplace. Integrity was in short supply. Back then, to swindle someone, especially in business, was known as playing the Cretan. That gives us some idea of their reputation. And it's not hard to relate the godlessness of Crete with our own cultural context, is it? Disregard for truthfulness and honesty. Passionate, proud self-interest. This makes Paul's sketch here of the way of humility so incredibly important and so incredibly hard for us to follow. Submission to authority and seeking the good of others. Learning to love God and love our neighbor. It's a countercultural struggle, and it's also a counter our own heart struggle. There are really two dimensions or directions to this way of humility that Paul calls us to in Titus 3. First, there's this vertical humility. We could call this being humble under authority. Look at Titus 3:1. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. To really feel the weight of what Paul is saying to Titus here about this vertical dimension between citizens and governing authorities, here's what the Greek historian Polybius had to say near the same time this was written about the rulers and authorities in Crete. Here was Polybius' Yelp review of Cretan politics. He says, the Cretan constitution deserves neither praise nor imitation. That's Polybius' way of saying horrible service, do not recommend. He goes on to say, you'd be hard-pressed to find, and I quote, a public polity more inequitable. And that's the context in which Paul writes to Titus these hard-to-swallow words. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And in the same breath, Paul introduces another vertical dimension of humility, another citizen-ruler relationship. It's subtle, but it's important to notice. Titus 3 goes on, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. This underscores the ultimate vertical authority. Be ready for every good work. And who defines what is a good work? God defines what a good work is. This underscores our ultimate submission to God and his will above all else, because he's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate ruler over all. There's a famous line by Peter before the religious authorities in Acts 5:29. It's one of our favorite verses, I think, when we think about this idea of submitting to authority. We must obey God rather than man. When charged not to preach the gospel, what else could Peter do? What else could they say? They humbly submit to God and take a stand for what is good and right. But even with this larger principle of Acts 5:29 and humbly submitting first and foremost to God, Paul says we must live humbly under authority, even under fallen, even under ungodly human authority. Even in this context of injustice in Crete, living under an ungodly, self-serving, and unjust government, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In other words, there will, of course, be times when you have to hold the line for biblical truth, for Christian duty, for doing good works, for doing what is right. But there will be hundreds of everyday moments of simple submission, obedience and service within the bounds of conscience, even if we don't like it. That's being humble under authority. And when you have no other choice but to take that stand for good works and refuse to be involved in the works of darkness, to be involved in something that is publicly mandated that's evil, you don't resist out of arrogance or self-righteous superiority or anything like it. You do it in bold but humble submission to God rather than man as the ultimate authority. That's the way of humility. That's being humble under authority. But there's another dimension here to the way of humility. There's a second direction that this goes, and it's horizontal. Horizontal humility. This is being humble in community. Paul tells Titus to remind the churches to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is the way we're to live among and act towards all people in the world out there, in here, in the church, in our homes, online, on social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. I was reminded the other day of the great verse in Acts 19 talking about social media. It says, some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That's not really about Facebook, of course. But what Paul says here in Titus 3 sure hits close to home, doesn't it? Paul doesn't pull any punches calling us out about being humble in community, about showing horizontal humility, whether it's online or on our lunch break at work or wherever our speech tends to betray that we have forgotten the gospel in our hearts. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Titus 3, 9-11 goes on into more detail about this, but just thinking about verse 1 here, how are you doing? Does this way of humility characterize you? Paul anticipates what we're thinking at this point about the way of humility. How can I be submissive and obedient to authorities like that? How can I be humble in speech and in spirit to neighbors like that? People who are, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, malicious and envious, hated by others and hating one another. How can I be humble in that situation? All of these things do describe the world we live in, but they also describe who we once were. And it's by design that Paul positions this look at the unbelieving world, his description of the unbelieving world, by pointing out that this is our past. Did you notice what it says? It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, malicious and envious, hated by others and hating one another. All of these things describe us. We ourselves were once hated by others. We ourselves once hated one another. We have to remember this. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, eyes that have wept over our own sin will always be most ready to weep over the sins of others. If you have judged yourselves with candor, you will not judge others with severity. In other words, a humble, honest assessment of who you were, who you are even in and of yourself, apart from the saving work of Christ, an honest assessment of who you are leads to a gentle, humble treatment of others, still far from the Lord. Humbly submitting to authority, humbly seeking the good of others. Well, the way of humility is the way of remembering, remembering the gospel. Remembering the gospel leads to a life of humility toward all people. So let's look now at that way of remembering. What do we need to remember if we're going to walk in this way of humility? We've already talked about remembering who we once were, and that's part of it. But what really drives us to live this life of humility, to walk this way of humility, is remembering the gospel. And here Paul gives us three concrete truths to remember, three vantage points in this way of remembering that lead us to humility. First, we need to remember that we're rescued according to mercy. Look at what it says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We've been saved, we've been delivered, we've been rescued according to mercy. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of mercy. And it's at this point that the gospel becomes really offensive to our pride. The founder of HEB, I don't know if there are any Texans here, but it's the large grocery chain in Texas. The founder was a Christian businessman. He put it so well in his speech, The Art of Being a Big Shot. Here's what he said. "It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty." My basic dishonesty. And when it comes to our salvation, all of us have this basic dishonesty ingrained in us. The idea that somehow, some way, we can call the shots when it comes to our salvation. And if you're burdened with that, feeling like you just can't measure up, it's freeing to recognize that this is our basic dishonesty. The gospel comes along and humbles our proud hearts and rids us of any notion that we've pitched in for our rescue. It's all of mercy. It's according to God's mercy, Paul says here. The law proves to me that the problem is me, but my inability to perfectly obey proves that the answer isn't me. The answer has to come from outside of me. The answer is God's mercy in Christ, rescuing us, redeeming us. Look with me for a minute at the phrase in verse 4. In verse 4, where Paul describes this mercy another way, he says, "The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior." If you're here this morning and you don't really know what the gospel is, this is it. This is the gospel. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Goodness and loving kindness, not as abstract ideas, but goodness and loving kindness in a person. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, who, despite our best efforts at distancing ourselves from him because of our sin, and then despite our worthless efforts of overcoming that, clawing our way back by our own good works, the goodness and loving kindness of a God and Savior who would come down to us, who would come down in the person of Christ, rescuing undeserving human beings from sin and condemnation. That's the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior. To see how this would have really been beautiful to these Christians living in Crete, this way of describing God's mercy as goodness and loving kindness, let me give you an example from what would have been their religious background before they believed in Christ. The story of Prometheus would have been well known to these former pagans, Greek pagans living in Crete. Prometheus was a titan in Greek mythology. He was part of the pantheon, believed to be the creator of mankind. And one ancient writer describes Prometheus' crime, his offense that put him in the doghouse in the pantheon. The crime was his excessive affection for mortals. His excessive affection for mortals. We could say his loving kindness to mortals. It's the same word that Paul uses here in Titus 3, just a little different form. So the true creator's love for mortals like us even made its way into these Greek myths that these people once believed. It reveals a longing in the human heart for that love, that affectionate concern. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't say you have some elaborate myth built around it, but you wouldn't call yourself a believer, but you have felt that longing for the Creator's love and concern, the longing for someone out there to love you and for that someone to be big enough for it to make a difference and matter in your life. Well, these Greek followers of Jesus living in Crete, they had received the shocking message of an amazing truth. Excessive affection, loving kindness from the Creator towards mankind isn't just the stuff of myths. It's the longing, the hope that's actually true. It's fulfilled in Jesus. That philanthropy, that excessive affection for mortals, that loving kindness has appeared in Christ. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior toward us. Well, we're rescued according to mercy. That's the first thing we need to remember. Secondly, we need to remember that we're regenerated and renewed by the Spirit. God our Savior rescued us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We're regenerated and renewed by the Spirit. Paul says here, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Talk about a line that makes Protestants like us nervous. It really shouldn't. This is a beautiful picture of what baptism is. I take this phrase as one complete idea. People go different ways with it, but I see it all as referring to this washing. The washing. What kind of washing? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I do think it's talking in the context of baptism. And it's a beautiful picture of what baptism is. If it makes you nervous, don't worry. This really doesn't dismantle what we believe about baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of something that happens inside us, something that the Spirit does within us, whether before our baptism in the case of adults or afterwards when a covenant child who's been baptized as an infant comes and professes their faith. Baptism, this sign and seal of baptism, represents to us a real inward act of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, renewing our hearts. John Stott, I think, really helpfully explains it when he says, God saved us through a rebirth and a renewal that were outwardly dramatized in our baptism, but inwardly affected by the Holy Spirit. So what is this rebirth and renewal by the Spirit that baptism symbolizes or dramatizes to us look like? What does it look like in our lives? Let me give you an example. Just a few weeks ago when I was in Cuba, I worshiped with a church that meets in this, well, what used to be a beautiful 1920s Havana mansion. The house had a stately entryway originally, back in its day, vaulted ceilings, ornate tilework floors. But like most old architecture in Havana, it was terribly run down and in disrepair. The broken concrete floor and all of that beautiful tilework was demolished. They had to rip it out. They had to replace just what little was left of the roof. It was really more than a remodel. My friend kept saying, we remodeled. I thought, man, this is not a remodel. This is really a rebuild. This was a ground-up, total rebuild. And you know, so many people think that our lives before Christ just need a remodel. We just need a spiritual version of fixer-upper. Just put a little spiritual shiplap up in there. It'll be fine. Do a little spiritual Marie Kondo method. Just toss the things that don't spark joy. Just tidy things up a little bit. It'll be fine. But our problem is too deep for that. It's too total for that. We don't need remodeling. We need rebirth. We need this regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. We need to be regenerated and given new life from the inside out. And long ago, God promised this inside-out regeneration, this inside-out renewal through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's renewal. And that ancient promise has finally appeared. It's preached to us in our baptism. It's proclaimed by Paul in this text in Titus 3. The Father has poured the Holy Spirit richly on his children through Christ, regenerating us, renewing us. So we need to remember, we're rescued according to mercy. We're regenerated and renewed by the Spirit. And the third thing we need to remember is this. We're made right by grace and given the right to eternal life. Made right by grace, given the right to eternal life. I've really kind of snuck two things in there, haven't I? But that's what Paul does here. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a purpose statement here. So that. Our present right standing before God is so that. It pulls forward to something. It pulls forward to our future reward. Paul says we've been made right. We're justified. That's the legal term. The gavel of justice has come down in our favor, not by our own works, but because of God's grace. In the court of God's justice, we're declared right, not by merit, but by his mercy. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness credited to us by grace through faith in him. And that righteous standing before God is so that we might become heirs. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're made right by grace, and we're given the right to eternal life. We see this emphasis on our future hope in a really similar passage, just one chapter earlier in Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There are two appearings that anchor our hope. Two appearings. The first was when the Son of God appeared, when he came down in goodness and loving kindness to rescue us by mercy, to regenerate and renew us by the Holy Spirit, to make us right by grace. And the second appearing is when he returns in glory. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we get impatient about. Your life may not look very glorious right now, but glory is coming when he appears in glory. It was F.F. Bruce who put it this way, speaking of those who follow Jesus, the world cannot see their real life at present, just as it cannot see the exalted Christ. A day is coming, however, when Christ will be revealed in glory, and those whose life is at present hidden with him will necessarily be revealed with him and share his glory. Christ's first appearing was an appearing of humility. He appeared to walk the way of humility that we so often fail to walk. He was humbly obedient for all our failings, all the way to the cross. But he will appear again in glory and will receive what is now ours by right, his glory, eternal life in his glorious presence. So we're rescued according to mercy. We're regenerated and renewed by the Spirit, and we're right by grace, given the right to eternal life. That's what we need to remember. That's the way of remembering the gospel, remembering Jesus, and it's the way of remembering that leads us to walk in humility. I want to close our time in Titus 3 this morning by asking you a question. We're going to leave this place, right, and we're going to go back to our homes, to our jobs. We're going to go back to living in this world that we so often moan and complain and speak begrudgingly about. So I want to ask you a question. Christian, what do you believe? That little phrase is more than just a question, right? It's a cue. For many of you, if you've been at CPC for very long or in another church that recites Christian creeds together, Christian, what do you believe is a phrase that cues up a creed in your mind and in your heart. You hear, Christian, what do you believe? And probably almost instinctively, you start to think, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And in just a few moments, we'll confess our faith together with a creed before coming to this table. And we'll hear a cue like this. Christian, what do you believe? Well, we have a cue like this in Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy. Look with me at Titus 3:8. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. This is how Paul refers in his letters to early Christian creeds or summaries of the Christian faith that were in use in the early church. He does it five times in all. The saying is trustworthy. And he draws in his letters on these summaries of the Christian faith that would have been well known. Titus surely would have heard this before. So Paul reminds him of it, and he reminds us of it. He's calling us to remember the gospel because it's not just about citing some biblical truth. It's more than just about remembering. According to Paul here in Titus, the question, Christian, what do you believe, is a call to action. It's not just about queuing truth up in our memory. It's not about getting a gold star for finishing your catechism memory class. Sound doctrine should end up in doing. It should end up not just in our heads, but in our hands and in our feet. As we walk the way of humility, as we remember the gospel, and that's what Paul is calling us to here in Titus 3. Remember the gospel. Walk humbly in this world, looking for that second appearing where everything will be made right. May the Lord help us to do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us, for Paul reminding Titus, and so many years later, we're able to meditate on this Christian summary of truth and to think about what it means for living in your world, living among the lost, remembering who we are, and remembering that no problem in this world cannot be solved, Lord, that you will make things right, and you will make people right. You have made us right by your grace. Lord, give us that humble attitude, Lord. Forgive us when we don't. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.